with the disciples in a region of Caesarea Philippi, and he was teaching his disciples, as we know often did, and he chose this moment to reveal clearly to them just who it was, what his identity was, who he was, what he had come for, and to confirm what really they had already suspected, that he was more than what many had thought him to be, more than just a rabbi, more than just a teacher, more than or even a prophet. But that he was in fact the Son of the living God, and that he, through them, intended to build his church. But in the midst of that conversation, and in the ones to follow after this day, he also began to share something else. Something that he had, till this point, held back from them. The fact that he had come to earth to suffer. And to be killed, ultimately, in Jerusalem, and then be raised to life again on the third day. And Peter, as was sure all of the disciples, but Peter in particular, we read, was shocked and appalled by this new revelation. And he took it upon himself as soon as he had the opportunity to find Jesus, to pull him aside and share his thoughts on what he had said. Let's begin reading here in Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter," Christ turned and said to Peter, "'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And it says Peter rebuked Christ. Now, that's a little hard to believe. And imagine that even though we know Peter was outspoken, a little impetuous at times, it's hard to believe that he would actually take it upon himself to rebuke the Lord. The Greek word for rebuke here can also be rendered as admonish or to tax upon. And the sense, rather than a rebuke or a chastisement, was in fact, you know, an imploring of the Lord, of Jesus, that this can't be true. You can't let this happen. But nevertheless, the Lord's response to Peter was pretty harsh, and appropriately so. Because though in Peter's mind, although he probably felt that he was just showing appropriate concern, what he didn't realize is that he was thinking, his thinking and his reaction were being influenced by a wrong spirit. A wrong spirit. The truth is, Peter has had some things to learn about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was reacting from a self-serving mindset. The expectation and the hope of he and the other men that Jesus had called, that the kingdom Jesus preached was imminent. It was going to happen in his lifetime, in the very near future. He and the other disciples with him who had been called would have a part in that new government, in that new future. And how the one who they saw as their ticket to that reality was telling them he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be crucified, and that was just unthinkable. So Peter, it seems, was seeing Christ's ministry through a worldly frame of mind, motivated at its core, it seems likely by more of a selfish, carnal ambition, a human ambition for what lay ahead. Little did he know that Satan was attempting to use that ambition as a tool to discourage Jesus from fulfilling the very purpose for which he had come. But Jesus wasn't having any of it. He rebuked him harshly. And then he proceeds to lay out succinctly to Peter and to the other disciples there, and anyone who would follow him thereafter and would read these words, what the price of choosing to become one of his disciples would be, what that meant. And it wouldn't come cheap. Continuing here in verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, it certainly wasn't the picture of the imminent victory and triumph that from a human perspective these men were expecting to hear. Now, these men who believed this was the coming reigning King of Kings to establish his kingdom in their lifetime. But Jesus, you see, was recalibrating their minds about what continuing on this path with him would mean. Rather than to expect imminent victory and triumph, they should expect, no, they should desire, because he said, he who desires to follow me, they should desire cheerfully. They should make a deliberate choice to do just the opposite of be victorious and triumphant if they wanted to be his disciples. And though this was a choice he was calling on them to make willingly, he clearly wanted them to know it was one they should never take lightly. He wanted them to be clear-eyed about what they were getting into. And Jesus says in Luke 9:62, I want to ask you to turn there, just reference this, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so Jesus knew there would be many an opportunity, many a temptation for them to get sidetracked along the way as they walked this path. And he knew there's an enemy who specialized and would specialize in targeting them to do just that. An enemy who would use anything and anyone at his disposal to knock them off the path of discipleship. And so it was important that they be prepared. It was important that they understand the cost, what it would be for seeking to walk and continuing to walk that path, the path of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus lays out that cost here in Matthew 16. Look again here, if you would. Let's read it again. Matthew 16, verse 24. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that statement surely must have rocked the disciples on a mental and an emotional level. I mean, it was one thing for them to hear that Jesus would suffer, that he would be rejected, and that he would die on the cross, given all their hopes and their expectations. But that was shocking enough. And now he was telling them that they must, in essence, do the same. They must follow him on that path. How? What does that mean? I want to attempt to answer that today, what it means to be a disciple, to pay that cost. Before I do, though, I want to take a minute and discuss a word in this statement that for some may cause somewhat of a visceral reaction because of how it's been abused so often by some in the larger Christian community. And that word is the cross. The cross. The Greek word here translated cross is staros, which can also be translated as a stake or a post, a pole, or a cross as an instrument of capital punishment. And some have rightly pointed out, you know, that the instrument of death that the Romans used was very often an upright pole or stake rather than a cross-shaped instrument that we're used to being seen depicted in Christian imagery. But the truth is, the Romans did use various instruments in this very gruesome practice, depending on the form of crucifixion that they wanted to apply. And a single upright post, a pole, a stake, it was only one. It was the simplest, most rudimentary form. They were also known to use an instrument that was shaped like a capital T. Another form that was utilized was actually the small T-shaped configuration that we're familiar with seeing. And still another one was X-shaped. And another one, which was not used as often, was an upside-down version of one of those that we know that was used in the case of the Apostle Peter. Some archaeologists believe that when the T-shaped version was used, the piece that the victim would actually carry was not an entire pole with a crossbar. It was just simply the top crossbar. And that crossbar would be hoisted up, you see, to a stake, a pole that was already in position with the man, the victim, attached to it already. And that would have stake would have remained there and been there for previous executions and used again later for subsequent executions when that kind of, when that form of that instrument was used. And so why am I sharing this? Well, understandably, we have issues with how the symbol has been abused within traditional Christianity, but we really shouldn't get dogmatically defensive about just what form that edifice took. Because frankly, we just don't really know. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know for certain. And also a few thoughts about how the symbol of torture has been used. One of the primary objections we have had with the way the Christian world uses this symbol is expressed this way. Why in the world would you glorify an instrument of death? Why would you use it in your churches? Why would you put it in your homes or wear it around your neck? And it's a valid, very valid question. Why would you do that? And many Christians would probably say, well, it's just merely a symbol. It reminds us of what was accomplished with that instrument. The problem, I think, that we all see is that a symbol can quickly move from a reminder to something we venerate and something we worship and something we, if not worship, we use as some kind of a good luck charm. And to do any of those things would be a sin, obviously. But turn, if you would, over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. While it's, you know, one thing to venerate or worship an object, it's quite another thing to use it simply as a reference to a larger idea or concept. And in fact, here in Galatians 6, Paul, he does just that. He writes in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And so we get what Paul is saying here, right? We understand what he's saying. He glories not in the physical instrument of torture and death, but in what was accomplished when our Lord died there. That physical instrument was just a reminder of everything on a spiritual level that that event made possible in the life of a Christian and ultimately makes possible for all mankind. And so we should rightly reject use or display of that symbol as an icon, an object of worship or veneration, you know, referencing the stake or the cross or whatever you want to refer to it as to bring remembrance to that accomplishment is entirely appropriate. And that's what Jesus really is doing here in Matthew 16, verse 24, and he's referencing it even before the event occurred, using that symbol to describe a spiritual sacrifice that would be required for discipleship. Look at verse 24 again. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Think about the meaning of those words. It's important, I think, because, you know, Christians have sanitized this idea of carrying this instrument of death as something that it really smaller, less than it really is. As if denying yourself is simply referring to an exercise of self-denial, giving up things or activities, as if picking up and carrying that instrument is simply a willingness to put up with an extra irritation, a few extra burdens and duties on our way to the kingdom. And though these are obviously included, it's so much more than that. The disciples who heard those words knew what Jesus meant when he made that reference. They understood what it meant to take up that cross, that stake. They'd all surely been witness to this very cruel form of execution. The image of a man struggling under the weight of an instrument of torture and death that would be used to execute them as they carried it to their place of crucifixion, it would have been surely, as it would any of us, indelibly etched in our consciousness if we had witnessed that. They understood the choice to take up that instrument, whatever form it took, that it marked a death sentence. It marks a point of no return to take that up. And what Jesus was asking of them was really, as we know, total and complete sacrifice of themselves. No equivocation, no half-heartedness, no turning back. They were to sacrifice their lives in total dedication to the mission Christ had begun to restore that mission he had to restore mankind into relationship with him. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Here in Matthew 19, we see a certain man came to Jesus and he asked him a question. And in Jesus' response, he really paints for us a picture of just the kind of self-denial and sacrifice that we're talking about, and that he was expecting. Matthew 19, verse 16, we read, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, the man said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man listened to that and he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What still do I lack? I mean, I've done all of that. I should be good, right? I've met the requirements. I've got the winning ticket. I'm in, right? Isn't that what's expected?' And this man seems to have seen his relationship with God as purely a transactional relationship. You know, you do X and Y, and then you get Z. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, transactional. But that's not what God wanted from Israel, and that's not what God wanted from him. He wanted their heart. He wanted his heart, not just his head. He wanted a relationship, not a transaction. And he wasn't asking for what this man had done for him or could do for him, although those things are important. What he was literally asking for him was for him, for the man. Himself, body, heart, mind, and soul. And we see that really in Jesus' response here in verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus is saying, you know, okay, you're right on a level. You have checked the boxes here. You have kept most of these from your youth. You've done pretty well, all things considered. But if you want to be perfect, right, and that's the standard. If you want to be perfect, because you have to be perfect to enter into eternal life, here's what you've got to do. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to relinquish everything your life has been about to this point, everything that you treasure, and be willing to walk away from it, to give it to the poor, and to exchange that treasure for what I'm offering you. And we read on, says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You know, Jesus had looked into this man and into his heart, and he'd seen really what was at the core of this man, what he really cared about, what he treasured most. And he saw there a wrong spirit at work. He could see that this man's love for his money and the status that money likely purchased for him in his life, it trumped any desire that he might have for the hope of the reward of a life yet to come. For this man, denying himself of his riches meant giving up the things he literally built his life around. It was who he was. It was his identity, and he just couldn't bring himself to walk away from that. And so he didn't. And after that rich man, dejected, walked away, Jesus turned to the disciples, and he made this comment in verse 23. "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The love of money, the desire to get it, to hold on to it, it can enslave a man or a woman. It can make it difficult to see a hope beyond the confines of this life and what that wealth can provide. But having said that, you know, when Jesus says here it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, though he did state it in the context of physical wealth, we shouldn't read the lesson he's teaching here too narrowly. As we'll see, the disciples didn't. There's a broader principle that Jesus was really conveying. Because If you think about it, people can be rich in so many other ways than just wealth, right? There's lots of other things that can make a person wealthy. Riches can be anything you treasure, anything you value, anything that provides your life meaning, fulfillment, or purpose in this life. These are things beyond money. There are many things that can make you wealthy. And depending on the degree that your heart, your identity is attached to those things, that'll be the degree to which you're willing to lay them aside, if necessary to do so, to follow Christ. We have an enemy that would like nothing more than to tempt us to pick those things back up again in our hearts, in our minds, to treasure them above this path that we've been put on, that we've made the choice to walk. In 1 John 4:1, Christ's followers are instructed to try, test the spirits, whether they be of God. Satan's attempts to deceive us, to pull us away, what I read here is they aren't going to be obvious. We have to dig in. We have to examine our lives, the things we care about, to see if they could be being used to distract us, to knock us off course, because they're usually be subtle. They won't always be the obvious things. And it uses things that maybe on the surface look harmless. They might even look noble and right, but it'll attempt to twist our relationship with those things, to cling to them in the quest for meaning and self-fulfillment that they can provide in this life, so that it'll keep us from responding to our calling and pull us off the path of the one that we've already accepted, to once again begin to serve ourselves. So it's critical with regard to the things that we would see as our riches that we continually test and try the spirits, that we examine our relationships, examine my heart with regard to those things in my life that Satan could use to pull me away. What kinds of things? What are we talking about here? What things could I be deceived into following after that could lure me away from following Christ and send me back to a self-serving heart and attitude? Let's go through a few. I've listed a few in no particular order. There's many that we could discuss. I've just come up with a few that I see that came to my mind as being core, as being probably common to many of us, potentially, for us to consider today. Here's the first one. Let's talk about career, vocation, our life's work. You know, for men especially, our careers can become all-consuming. And though in this day and age, that's not necessarily true for just men anymore, it can often be an issue for men and women. But men in particular tend to gain their sense of identity from work that they do. To many of us, what we're good at, or we consider ourselves to be good at in a career or vocation, is a large part of who we are, who we see ourselves, how we see ourselves. And turn if you would over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. You know, for men, as I said, for in this day and age, more so for women as well, it can be a constant challenge to keep our occupational calling in the right perspective, in the right balance with our spiritual one. And that's what we're called to do. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about the things its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We know that scripture well. And Christ, though, as we know also, he isn't saying that we shouldn't have a focus on career. We shouldn't focus or on our vocation. He isn't saying we shouldn't plan. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians 3 and elsewhere that he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. And so clearly it's important that we put some focus there. It should be a priority. But what he's saying is that we shouldn't let worry about those things consume us. And if they do, if they have the potential to crowd out more important spiritual priorities. you know, if there's anything positive that's come out of this pandemic, and granted there hasn't been much, it's been a trying time for all of us, but one thing that I've seen as a positive that it has allowed, it's forced really, is families to spend more time together. And we see this in our own community where we live. We see families out at lunch, you know, taking breaks because many of them are working from home and walking with the kids and walking with their families and getting out laughing and enjoying nature. And it's just wonderful and encouraging to see. And I think it's a positive trend, but, you know, things will probably go back to the way they have been as people get back to work, and this treadmill we're all on continues and revs up again. Sadly, I'm doubtful that it'll last. And I think it'll probably go back that way, as busy and crazy and hectic as it ever has, because there's a spirit in this world, you see, right, that's deceived man and woman into putting such a consuming focus on achieving success, climbing the ladder, gaining more and more, requiring more and more of our time, more and more of our focus. And that time and that focus has to come from somewhere. And too often it comes at the expense of time spent with our families. And for a Christian, it can come at the expense of time spent serving our church family, serving our brethren, and serving in our community. And so it's important, I think, that you and I, and I know we do, try to resist that spirit, and that we not allow ourselves to be sucked into letting our jobs, our careers, our life's work, whatever that might be, and all the things that accompany it, supersede our calling to serve and give to our family and to others. Resisting this world's current and our own nature in this regard, it can require us to reevaluate and to reorder our priorities and our goals and our ambitions so that we might fulfill our calling to follow Him. So don't let the enemy influence you to let career, vocation, your life's work, your ambitions pull you off the path to discipleship. Okay, so what else? What else can the enemy deceive us into following, to giving our priority to treasuring more than our calling to be a disciple? Here's another one that I think is common to most of us, and that's our biological family, our families. I get the irony here. You know, I've just spent time saying we need to deny ourselves and our career ambitions so that we can better serve our families. And now I'm about to tell you that you need to deny yourselves with regard to your family. What's that about? Why is that a problem? Well, the truth is, family, right, and the obligations and the pressures that families can sometimes impose on us, either real or imagined, can also become a tool of the enemy to pull us off the path of discipleship. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 14. Luke 14. I think we'd all agree that, you know, family can provide and does provide some of the greatest riches imaginable. The man who has a family, a strong, connected family, is truly wealthy. And Scripture testifies to that. And I'll just reference a couple of scriptures if you want to, for your notes. Proverbs 18:22 tells us, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Proverbs 1:27-3 tells us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward." So they're very much a very rich blessing. But here in Luke 14, verse 25, we read these very sobering words from our Lord regarding our relationship to these blessings, these very real blessings that we have, and how we should look at them as disciples of Christ. Luke 14, verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, All who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that word hate is pretty strong. The Greek word for hate here is actually miseo, M-I-S-E-O, M-I-S-E-O, and it can be translated as hate, certainly, but it can also be translated, and I think probably more appropriate here to this passage, as loveless. And for many in this life, you know, in terms of relationships, family understandably trumps everything, right? Blood is thicker than water. Family is the thing that holds you together. But for a Christian, a follower of Christ, our relationship really with our spiritual family, when we come into that family, and with the one who is the head of that family, is to supersede it. It's to supersede all other relationships. But keeping that right balance in those relationships, understanding that, is not easy. There's a cost, emotionally and literally. There's a cost involved. There's a risk when you enter on that path of misunderstanding, of broken and fractured relationships because of that choice that we're making, because of choices that we may need to make, that may need to be made between our commitment to follow Christ, to become a member of his spiritual family, and our commitment, which is very real, to love our own physical families. And the enemy is often going to use that as a point of attack very effectively. It could be in many different ways. I'll just list a few that came to my mind, you know, because we've heard these stories before. Maybe we know some people that's happened to. It could be the spouse who becomes disillusioned, who walks away, and the other spouse follows them out of the church, away from the faith. It could be an unconverted family member or members who might object to the children of the converted family member missing out on certain things, Easter, Christmas, school activities or sports that occur on the Sabbath. And parents, feeling pressured, might give in, tempted to give in, loosen their responsibility to come out of this world, let go of their responsibility to train up their children in the way that they should go, and give in, loosen those standards of obedience and discipleship. It could be the unconverted family member who consistently schedules family activities and gatherings on the Sabbath, and pressures you to attend. And so over time you get worn down and you just, you know, say, that's I need to compromise. So maybe you begin skipping church, declining opportunities more and more to serve and to nurture spiritual family in favor of spending time with your biological family. Don't get me wrong, God doesn't intend any of us to cut ourselves off from our biological family. They are important. That should be a priority, and I think the church at times in the past has erred in that regard to a message that's given. There are situations and circumstances that none of us are in a position to judge, and we should never judge. We can only look at our own situation, our own life and that we're in, and each of us as followers of Christ, we have a duty to honor our parents and to show and to make loving decisions, nurturing decisions toward them, a priority. Just not the main one, right? Just not the main priority. We're to love them less. In terms of who we follow, if we've counted the cost, if we've made the choice to follow him, There should be no question where our primary allegiance lies, no question where our real treasure is. Compromise with our spiritual commitments for the sake of peace within our physical families can never be an option. Neglecting our spiritual family in favor of our physical one, it breaks the commitment we made as disciples. And if that line becomes hazy, or if we find ourselves compromising, crossing that line a little too often, it may mean that we need to step back and deny ourselves. We might need to set some boundaries. That might mean we need to say to some people who we love and whose love we crave and desire, no, I can't go there. Boundaries that make it clear that while we love them, we love our God more. And our love for him, or obeying him and following him, will always take priority. So keeping that right balance with regard to our spiritual versus our physical families, it's really critical for us to stay on the path to discipleship. Love them, nurture them, love him more, and follow him. Okay, here's a third one. Let's talk about religion for a moment. Let's talk about religion. Again, you know, I see the irony. We just discussed the need for putting to put serving our spiritual family, the church, our brethren, first, over our physical family. And now I'm telling you that church can be a tool, a vehicle that Satan can use to pull me off the path to discipleship? How? How does that work? Well, yeah, religion can be. Not the church, exactly. Religion. Well, what's the difference? How do I distinguish between the two? Well, the church is a part of a religion. Religion is not necessarily the church. Where things sometimes get out of whack is when the two get entangled, when we can't separate in our minds the church from religion. What do I mean? Turn if you'd over to Mark 7. You know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were poster children, weren't they, for following religion over following God. And they'd long since left off true obedience and true service to God in favor of service for a litany of religious traditions and protocols. And here in Mark 7, we find them attacking Jesus and his disciples for breaking some rules that they had set up, minutia around the practice of hand washing and cleanliness. In Mark 7, verse 5, we read, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do. And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you might keep your tradition." It's easy to kind of look at that example, the example of the Pharisees, the Sadducees that we read of here, and criticize them, mainly because Jesus so clearly points out their error. But the truth is, there's a reason why they were allowed to get away with this. A lot of people, frankly, liked it that way. They were comfortable, and from a human mindset, it makes sense. We as humans love rituals. We love traditions. We love lists, checking the box. We gain sometimes a great deal of comfort from them, and it's in our human nature to cling to rituals over substance, you see, because, well, it's easier. It's easier. And frankly, many are just lazy. Rituals, traditions, they allow us to check the box. They allow us to feel good about ourselves for doing something, taking some action. Let somebody else do the heavy lifting. I'm content to just do religious stuff. No one would ever admit to this. No one would ever say, yeah, that's kind of what I love and that's what I like to do. But sometimes that's really the reality on the ground. And if that's where a person is, the problem is, as we can obviously see, you can begin sleepwalking spiritually. You can be lulled to sleep, lulled to slumber and complacency by the trappings, not of your church, but of your religious practice. Because that's really what we're talking about. And that's where many in Jesus' day were, and that's where many religious people sadly are today. Here's the thing, and something we know, and it's a painful lesson many of us have had to learn even over the last 2 or 3 decades in God's church. A religion is an organization, right? A religion is a systemized approach to how we do church. But the body of Christ, God's body, God's church, is not an organization, is not the organization. It's a spiritual organism, a spirit-led body of believers. In fact, that's what we affirm in our baptism ceremony. That we're not entering into a relationship with an organization, but with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and entering into the body of Christ. A man I respected very much, and I think he's probably someone that all of us respected, and a man who walked that path and he taught about that path, once said, "Don't believe me, right? Believe your Bible. Believe this book." And maybe you remember that. Maybe that resonates in your mind, your memory. That man knew and correctly preached that we don't follow religion. Religions are made up of men. We aren't to be followers of men. We follow the one who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, wherever and however he leads us. And if the church determines through the leading of God's Holy Spirit that something about the system, the organization, the things that we, how we do church, right? The way we do things, some tradition, some ritual needs to change, and it doesn't contradict with the truth of God, or the law of God, we need to continue to follow the church as it follows Christ. On the other side, if the church were at some point to cease following Christ, were to cease being led by God's Spirit and be led astray to other doctrines, and to begin neglecting the commandments of God, we need to walk away. And be willing to walk away. Our commitment to be disciples require that of us. No matter how comfortable we are with the organization, with the system, you see, no matter how painful that choice might be, and we've all had to endure that pain, right? We know what that's like. But the choice may be necessary so we can get back on the path to discipleship, or remain on the path to discipleship, to following the head of the body, his church, to following Jesus Christ. But to be able to see clearly to make that choice, we need to not allow our enemy to deceive us into confusing whether we're part of an organization or we're part of a body. We need to understand where our identity lies, and that as disciples within the body of Christ. Okay, one more. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 10, and this final area is a tricky one, because perhaps more than the others we've discussed, it requires even an extra level of self-examination and self-denial, potentially. Perhaps more than the others I've mentioned, this area has the greatest potential for Satan to use it as a tool to pull us off the path to discipleness, because it's really so personal and it's so integral to who we are. What is that? What am I talking about? Our human reasoning. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says what will be true of a disciple of Christ. Verse 1, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's a very broad but very critical statement that gets, I think, really to the heart of what this thing called discipleship really is all about. And we're to cast down every argument, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Proverbs puts it another way. I won't ask you to turn there. We're familiar with this. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," and what? "Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. In all, and he, not you, not your own reasoning, he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes, and fear the Lord and depart from evil." And that's what denying the self on a very real, very personal level it looks like, right? That's what it's like on the ground. We're denying our love affair with our own way of thinking. We're denying our trust and our confidence in those things that are informed maybe by our past experiences, by our biases, by our belief systems, or even our gut feelings. When we choose the path of discipleship, we sacrifice our trust and confidence in those things in favor of trust and confidence in the truth of God as revealed in this, right? In this word. And we subjugate our own way of seeing things to his way of seeing things. And we seek that. We search for that. I'll turn, if you would, over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. But you know, we see people, we see even good Christians who rather than subjugate themselves, their reasoning to God and to God's word, they elevate in many ways their own reasoning. They exalt their own arguments, often in the face of scriptures that would clearly tell them otherwise and lead them in a different direction. Prophecy tells us that this would occur in the last days. And you know, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen it happen more and more as time goes on. People being led away by old ideas that are masquerading as new ones, seduced by what I'll call leaders on the margins. What's that mean? Well, you know them, who they are, right? The one in the congregation or who's seen as, you know, bucking the norm, kind of a thought leader, the one who has a little followers, a little clique around them. They're usually on the fringes, thought of as a free thinker, challenging, criticizing the leadership, challenging the status quo, and little cliques of disciples usually gathering around them, hanging on the next thing that they're going to say. Maybe exaggerating a little bit, but it's not far in some cases. And I don't know about you, I've seen a lot of that. Well, what does so-and-so think about what's going on? This is what they're saying, but what does so-and-so think about it? Thankfully, I don't see that here. But it does happen among God's brethren even. 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We need to understand that this isn't some, the they that they're talking about here, right? Isn't some amorphous they out there? This is potentially you, potentially me, if we're not wary. If we don't have a heart and a mindset of denying the self, if I'm not suspicious of my own nature that tempts me to be distracted by the next shiny object, the proclivity of my nature that tempts me to want to feel special, to feel right, to feel respected for what I know, to have the inside scoop, to be on the inside track with the other people that I see as having the inside track, you know yourself, you know what you... what stokes your ego? I know what stokes my ego in that regard. Fill in the blank with what appeals to your own carnal nature. When we're tempted to chase those shiny objects, to trust in our own reasoning, it's important that we step back, that we be wary. We try the spirits that might be at work within us in that moment. Let that weariness lead us to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who searched the scriptures to determine if what they had heard were true. Let that weariness lead us to heed the instruction of 2 Timothy 2:15, which says to study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That weariness should remind us that, as 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. You aren't going to get the corner on the market of truth. God doesn't work that way. Be wary, understanding that, as we read in Matthew 24:24, in the end, false prophets and false teachers will appear, deceiving the very elect. And in Acts 20:29, where Jesus said that savage wolves would come among us and not spare the flock, it's real. It's going to happen. We have to be wary. And the bottom line is, don't trust your own reasoning. Don't rely on your own understanding, but trust, rely on what you find here in God's word. Trust the counsel of those that God has put in your life, that those he's put within the body of Christ, ordained for the purpose of protecting and nurturing the flock, the body, and to help you and guide you and give counsel along your journey as this, on this path of being a disciple. Be wary of, and if necessary, be willing to lay aside your own human reasoning so you might stay on that path. Be wary of your own reasoning, because Satan will use that to distract you and to pull you off. Don't let it happen. In closing, I'd like to revisit the account of the man whose desire to hold on to his riches outweighed his desire to follow Christ. Let's turn back there, if you would, and closing to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Here in Matthew 19, after, you know, we read of Jesus after sharing how difficult it is for someone whose heart is tied to the things of this world to enter into his kingdom. He goes on to share something about this walk that it's certain gave his disciples hope and gave them encouragement. And I've left off reading it till the end of this message, because there were some, you know, fairly heavy things to discuss, heavy things that Jesus reveals about what it takes to be a disciple. But I left this at the end so that it could do the same for us, that we might be encouraged in that path as disciples in these latter days. Let's pick it up, this account, again in verse 23. Matthew 19, verse 23. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" And I'll add, whatever those riches might consist of. "And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved? Who has a chance?'" They understood that Jesus was talking about so much more than just physical riches, and they were rightly distressed. How can anyone do this? How be willing to turn their back on everything and love it less, care for it less than following this path of this hope for something in the future? And Jesus looked at them and he said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God's Spirit, as we know, that comforter, they didn't know about it at this point. It hadn't been revealed. But God's Spirit, we knew, that comforter would come after Christ ascended to the Father. It would work in their hearts and their minds as it does with us, changing their carnal nature, enabling them, if they would submit to its lead, to walk that path. Continuing on. "And then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' And so Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake's namesake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Yes, clearly there is a cost to this path of discipleship to which you and I have been called. And it involves continual sacrifice of self. It involves a willingness to forsake all, to love less anything in this life that it would exalt itself in our hearts and minds above our calling to be his disciples. But we can be confident, brethren, we can be confident that what lies at the end of that path is so much greater than anything that we've left behind. Anything we've sacrificed in this life, any pain or discomfort making that choice has caused, that is our future. But we have to count the cost, and we have to accept that cost, and we have to continue to accept that cost, constantly trying the spirits to determine if what you are following is of God, to examine who it is and what you follow, lest the enemy use that thing to pull you off the path of being a disciple. And it's only in losing your life that you can, in fact, find it. It's in denying of the self the things you treasuring them less, that you can attain a treasure so much greater than anything this life has to offer. And the only way to find that treasure is truly to deny yourself and to take up his cross and follow him.